Once upon a time, two people went to the same church service. Maybe not the most gripping opening line of a fairy tale ever written, but then Jesus gets involved. Once upon a time, two people came to the same church service. Both of them knew their Bibles. Both of them had come to worship the one true and living God. Both of them had authentic encounters with Jesus the Messiah. Once upon a time, two people came to the same church service, but boy, did they have different experiences. One of them received healing, the other received a threat to his sense of health. One crawled into the back of the sanctuary in fear and trembling, hoping not to be noticed, and then left, leaping joyfully down the aisle with every eye in the place on her. The other strode in, right to his customary place in the front pew. But he left sputtering with rage, exposed as a fraud. Once upon a time, two people had opposite experiences at the same church service. What caused the difference? What was actually different between the two? Before we can really answer that question in full, we need to examine both people. And as we do this, as we look at the folks who, neither of whom are named, but I'm going to call them the woman who could not stand and the man who would not kneel. As we examine them, my hope is that every one of us here in this church service will identify with at least one of the two people, if not both. So, Isabel did a beautiful job starting us off, getting into the shoes of the woman who could not stand. Verse 11 says, "And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten herself." It's not an accident that starts off with "and behold." The word "behold" in Scripture means something like, slow down, drop everything else that's on your mind, and pay attention. And it's not an accident that we are instructed to behold a person whom for 18 years, no one had really beheld. You need to understand that these 18 years have been physically debilitating. Every single act and stillness of this woman's life has been physically painful and frustrating. But it goes beyond that. Her disability is more than, not less than, but more than physical. She was every bit as much socially disabled. She would have been considered unclean, filled with an unclean spirit, and therefore unwelcome in any building, because going into the building as an unclean person would have made the whole building and everyone else in it unclean, and within about 10 yards of any other person outside, lest she contaminate them even in the open air. Her disability was social as well as physical. Not only could this woman not stand up straight, she was not allowed to stand in the synagogue, straight or otherwise. We can't say this for certain, but probably she came to the synagogue service for the first time in a very, very long time, having heard that Jesus was in town. And almost certainly, she waited until after it had started and crept in as quietly as possible to sit in the darkest corner of the very back of the room, lest anyone notice her and immediately cast her out. She was socially disabled. More than physically and socially, she was spiritually disabled. The text tells us that she had a disabling spirit. This was not a mere bodily malady. And Jesus confirms that when he calls her a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years. Why that's significant, not just because of the connection between the spiritual and the physical that the Bible takes for granted and we are slowly, as a society, learning is real. That's significant because Satan, we know of his character, that he would not have been content with her being physically crooked. He would have wanted to use that crookedness, that being physically crippled, to accuse her, to convince her of the lie that this is her fault. Her body is different from other people's bodies because her soul is worse than other people's souls. That's what it means for Satan to have bound her for 18 years. Not just that her spine wasn't straight, but that the crookedness of her spine would have convinced her that her heart was black as well. This woman is sitting in the dark corner at the back, physically and socially and spiritually helpless. And then Jesus gets involved. Verses 12 and 13, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. It comes quickly, but the details here are so rich and so deliberate. We know at this point in the story of Luke, if you've read chapters 1 through 12, that Jesus is in absolute control over everything in creation, no matter what it is and no matter how close it is to him. That's important because it means he could have healed this woman without saying a word. He could have, you know, been up here teaching in the synagogue like I'm doing and noticed the woman sitting in the very back corner of the sanctuary and thought, 18 years is long enough. In his mind, and 18 years would have been long enough. And she would have been made straight. So Jesus doesn't see her, call her forward to make what had to feel like the longest walk down the aisle anyone has ever taken in human history. Look her in the eye, be the first person in 18 years to speak to her instead of about her, and then put his hands on her and make her straight. Jesus does all of that, not because it's necessary for the physical healing, but because he is not satisfied with healing the physical dimension of her disability. He intends to make every part of her whole and well. So he absolutely makes her straight. Right? She, who has spent 18 years, maybe like this, maybe more bent over than this, is suddenly able to stand up. But he does it in a way that ends her social isolation, her ostracism as well. Right? This is... There's a decent chance women were not allowed in the front half of the synagogue in this village. That it would have been all the fellas sitting up here in front of the sound cabinet, and ladies, all of you would have been back in low church. Right? And nobody was allowed to cross from one to the other. That's why we have the doors halfway through. Right? And he says, come up here. We're going to break that barrier. We're going to break the rabbi even having a conversation with a woman he's not married to barrier. We're going to break the clean, unclean barrier. And I'm going to embrace you. And not just say, this woman is now allowed in the back half of the community. But this woman is now front and center, an example of what it is to live in the goodness and power of God, right at the heart of the community. Not from outside the margins to on the margins, but drawn right into the very center of things. He is set out to heal her social disability just as much as her physical. And even beyond that, he deliberately heals her spiritual disability. This is why he brings up not just her being bound by Satan, but her status as a daughter of Abraham. If you don't know, Abraham is the sort of the original father of God's family on earth. So for Jesus to call this woman a daughter of Abraham is to say she is now a beloved member of the family, one of God's chosen people. What he's doing is replacing Satan's lie, "You are worse than everyone else. You are not now, and you will never be enough," with God's truth. "You are mine, and I love you, and I want you with me forever." That is the start of spiritual healing. The journey of being made spiritually whole is always a journey from, "Am I enough?" No matter how you answer that question, by the way. Away from the question itself to the certainty, because Jesus has made it so, "I am loved." Jesus does not leave any dimension of the woman's disability unaddressed. He restores every aspect of her, turns every part of her weakness into strength flowing from him. And that leads her into, we're not going to have time to do justice to this, but it's all in the text. That leads her into a life of risking exposure, glorifying God, and rejoicing together. She gets to start to practice all three of those right here in the text, and they're meant to be the seed of her whole life. They're not one-time events. Because of Jesus' initiation of his healing her, she is released to risk exposure, to make that walk down the aisle, which must have taken courage I cannot fathom, much less describe. Right? To go from hiding to being seen in ways she did not want to be seen. Risk that exposure. And then, immediately, what does she do in response to being healed? She glorifies God. We're going to, at the end of the sermon, we'll get more into what it is to actually glorify God and not just use that as church speak. And then at the end, after Jesus has said all these things and all his adversaries were put to shame, we're going to get to that, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. She is one of many who are rejoicing together. We've talked a number of times in the last few years about joy is that experience of gladness together. I am rejoicing when I am with people who are delighted to be with me. And this woman, after 18 years, has finally encountered someone in Jesus who is glad to be with her, who calls her to him rather than sending her away. And that has given birth to a whole community within this synagogue, within this church service, of those who are rejoicing together. That's the woman's experience at the church service. She comes in isolated and ashamed and crippled. And she encounters Jesus. And he undoes and reverses every part of that. Instead of being isolated, she is welcomed. Instead of being ashamed, she is loved and celebrated. Instead of being crippled, she is made straight and whole and healthy. What a great story. If only it stopped there. If only we could just end at verse 14. Be like, wow, hallelujah, Jesus, show up to our church service, why don't you? But there's the other one. Right next to the woman who could not stand is the man who would not kneel. The text calls him the ruler of the synagogue. That was actually a specific office, a sort of job description. If you've ever been in a Western church that had an executive pastor, they're kind of the chief operations officer of the church, making sure everything is on time and running well. That was the ruler of the synagogue in Jesus' day. Which means that this guy, he's someone we would want around. He's someone we'd be super excited to welcome into membership in the congregation. This is somebody who's like practically skilled and detail-oriented. He can balance a ledger or lead a meeting or fix a leak. He's someone whose home life was in order. The household was productive and pious. He's somebody whose his long-term responsibility and reliability had earned the trust of his neighbors. This guy is a pillar of the community. He's demonstrated a sacrificial commitment to the well-being of the whole congregation. He's also somebody who cares deeply about God's word, not just like knowing it and quoting it, but having his life and our lives shaped by it. Right? He's not some unrelatable, horrible man. He's the guy you want sitting next to you in the pew. Or maybe the guy you hope the people sitting next to you in the pew find you to be. But he sees someone get healed from his front row seat, and he is indignant. The word indignant there means sort of intense displeasure. Some basic expectation that he has taken for granted has been violated. It carries the undertone of like, how dare you? It is not the sort of like, I've got one eyebrow up because I'm not sure what's going on here. He is profoundly irritated. Why? Like, where would a response like that come from? He's seen this woman stand up for the first time. The God who he came to worship that day is clearly moving with power right in front of his eyes, and he's ticked about it. What? Who would respond that way? What would lead to that? According to Jesus, the answer is hypocrisy. Right? The ruler in the synagogue, he's indignant. And he says to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. As if there's like healing available from 9 to 5, Monday through Saturday at this synagogue, and somehow this woman hasn't gotten it. Then the Lord, that's Jesus, answered him, you hypocrites. It's going to be important later that the word hypocrites there is plural. This guy's not alone. He's not a unique or even an unusual case. But Jesus diagnoses his problem as hypocrisy. What is that? Like, we all know hypocrisy is bad, but what actually is it? I think if you just sort of asked me to reflexively explain hypocrisy, I'd say it's like it's somebody who's a little too free criticizing other people, willing to point out what other folks are doing wrong. And I think that is a symptom of hypocrisy, but it's not actually what the word means. A hypocrite is someone who is not critical enough. Just like hypothermia means not enough warmth. Hypocrite, not enough criticism of oneself. So a hypocrite, this is how it works, is someone who, for themselves or for them and their tribe, if you were here for last week's sermon, they lower the standard and make it manageable so that it's something they can do. And that's the ground they stand on to criticize others. So this guy is doing it with the Sabbath specifically. He's got this idea of the Sabbath, the weekly day of rest that God's people were meant to observe, as a kind of a way of proving we're the good guys. If we do the Sabbath right, then we have grounds to criticize those who don't do it right. That's the basic premise of what he's saying there. Like, why are you healing on the Sabbath? Healing is defined as work, according to the rabbis, and you just worked the Sabbath. She's been crippled for 18 years. You could have waited until this evening when the Sabbath ends, right? That's his thinking, because he shrunk the Sabbath down to something he can actually keep, which means he's completely forgotten the fullness, the grandeur of what the Sabbath is actually meant to be. So in Scripture, in the big story of God's people, God gives his people the Sabbath, gives them a day a week, not to put another item on their righteousness to-do list, but because knowing their hearts, he wants them to have a day every single week to once again be healed of the disease of anxious productivity. A regular reminder that life is not about whether or not you have done enough. That God's view of you has nothing to do with how many items you have checked off your to-do list. The whole point of the Sabbath is to lay down the possibility that you can do life right. That you can get enough things done, or you can get enough of the right things done. And remember, every single week, I am here because God is gracious, not because I am good enough. That's what the Sabbath is for. And hypocrites take that and go like, that's a lot. I actually kind of like my to-do list. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the Sabbath and I'm going to shrink it down into a box on that to-do list. And then if I don't do the wrong things for a day, I got to check my box. And if somebody comes in and does the wrong thing, and I mean, that was a wrong thing, right? You get an unclean woman right down to the middle of the synagogue. Now everybody in the room is unclean and you do work on the Sabbath. What are you doing, Jesus? It's not allowed. Because of my hypocrisy. Because I've shrunk it down, made it manageable. That's what's really going on here. And what happens to this guy in the face of Jesus is he ends up exposed and put to shame. Did you notice that? In verse 17, as Jesus said these things, all his adversaries, of whom the ruler of the synagogue was one, were put to shame. What is that? It means they've been shown up as totally inadequate. They've been pretending because we did the list, we're good enough. And Jesus has just shown everyone in the room what goodness actually looks like, and they're nowhere close. The other sort of root definition of the word hypocrite, it meant, in the ancient world, it meant mask wearer. It came from acting, plays, stages, because in most plays in the ancient world, actors would wear a mask as part of their pretending to be someone who they really weren't. And everybody agrees, well, he's got the mask on, so we're going to go along with it and pretend that he's something that he's really, you know, Hercules or whatever. Right? And they've got the pretty good religious folks mask on. Right? We're clean. We're obedient. We're righteous, which in the Bible, straight and righteous are from the same root word. It's not an accident that the woman is made straight. They're pretending. And their pretense of being good enough has just been completely exposed. Yes? Like, maybe you think I'm a good enough preacher, but if Jesus shows up and walks down here and starts healing people and proclaiming the word of God with the full power of God, I get fired, and I should be. Yes? Because that's what actual goodness is. Right? And Jesus has pulled off all their masks, and they still want to pretend. This is getting us toward the difference, the key. And it's important for each and every one of us because the main point of verse 17, of the conclusion of the story, and as Jesus said these things, listen for all the occurrences of the word all. All his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Jesus. So here's the question. Was there anyone at church that day who was not in either the category of an adversary of Jesus put to shame or one of the people rejoicing at what Jesus had done? Those two are comprehensive. This is how Jesus works. When we encounter him, we go in one of those directions. There's not a third option. You can respond in a way that leads you to rejoicing in the glorious work that Jesus has done, or you can respond in a way that puts you to shame. He says, actually, I'd like to keep my masks, Jesus, no matter how silly they look now. And the question that is being placed before us by these two characters is, which will it be? Which will it be for us? Will we walk in the way of the woman who could not stand until she encountered Jesus, or in the way of the man who would not kneel even when he encountered Jesus? Because those are the only two options. Situationally, most of us in the room are more like the man than the woman. Situationally, right? The woman has this huge advantage when it comes to responding to Jesus, which is that everyone has been able to see her hopeless inadequacy for years and years and years. The fact that she cannot be good enough is obvious. And so as big a risk as it is for her to come down that aisle, what she's really risking is the rejection of a community that has already rejected her. Right? Nobody thinks, oh, she's got it together. She's not being exposed as inadequate. That's already known. And that's not most of us. Most of us are capable of looking good enough of the time that people behave with us like the audience at a Greek play. Well, Zach's got his good pastor mask on, so let's all just keep pretending. Will we risk exposure? Will we admit our fundamental inadequacy? Will we say aloud that doing enough and being enough is not on the table for us in response to Jesus? These two people come to the same service, they encounter Jesus, and Jesus, in his own way, gives each of them the same offer. Come forward. Be exposed as hopelessly inadequate, and I will heal you. I will make you whole. And the woman says, yes, please. I don't care how long and how scary that walk is. I'm taking it. And the man says, how dare you call me inadequate? I'm doing just fine. In fact, I have to get back to my mask polishing. Which will it be for us? Are we ready to admit that no matter what it looks like, we cannot do and we cannot be enough? And we need to be loved by God instead. Because if we will admit that, if we will risk that exposure, Jesus offers healing. Jesus offers salvation. There's a quote on the front of your bulletins. It's not a Bible verse this week. It's a quote by a poet from about 80 years ago, W.H. Auden. This is the verse of hypocrisy. Right? Auden said, "We would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our sins than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. We would rather keep our masks pinned to our faces, even if it suffocates us, with that attached to our pretending." And Jesus comes to set us free. I wish we had time to draw this all the way out. This is the last synagogue teaching scene in the book of Luke, which is important because the first synagogue teaching scene in the book of Luke sets the tone for the whole gospel. It's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes to the synagogue in his own hometown, and he teaches them from the prophet Isaiah, and he actually rearranges the words of the prophet Isaiah to emphasize his real mission on earth is to give sight to the blind. And he makes it clear that he means much more than opening the eyes of people whose physical vision is even worse than mine. He means giving sight to those who have become blind to their own inadequacy and think that their pretty good is good enough. He has come to expose everyone as not enough so that we might receive love on his terms. And here he is, much later, in a totally different place, in a totally different synagogue, making the same point. Will you, who can straighten your spines, admit that you will never be able to straighten your own hearts? And ask Jesus for the salvation you need and glorify him and rejoice together when he says yes. Because the answer to that question makes all of the difference. Jesus came to give sight to the blind, which really means that he came to give sight to those who will admit that they are blind. Are you not tired of pretending that you can see? He came to heal those who know themselves sick. Are you not tired of pretending to be well? Jesus came to restore those who know themselves broken. Are you not tired of pretending to be whole? Jesus came to wash those who know themselves soiled. Are you not tired of pretending to be clean? Would you not rather be changed than ruined? Would you not rather Jesus burn your mask and climb onto the cross for you and give you eyes to see as your illusions die? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending him to expose your true heart on the cross. Help us to respond to him as those in need of healing, as those who cannot make ourselves straight and need him to do it for us. Help us to come broken and poor as we really and truly are, no matter how we might look from the outside. and be healed and made new. Amen. This essential invitation of Jesus to come to him.